I was thinking, if you didn't want me to be long-winded, you should have had me come up and sing with you and like that, but I just had my five-minute break. I'm good to go. So it's good to be here. If you looked at the bulletin, it said that tonight was part one of the series. Now, technically, this is my second time speaking on this, but last time I ended up only doing review and introduction. So tonight we're actually going to get really into the text. So part one for tonight is still quite appropriate. But before we do too much, I want to do a little bit of review. Let's see if I can get this thing working here. Perfect. Well, this is going to be a long sermon, Phil. Thanks, Micah. So, yeah, I probably did something wrong with that. Yeah, sounds good. Okay, we'll make this work. Okay, so to start, last time we were here, we talked about the holiness of God and the unholiness of man. And as I was thinking about it, I said something about what God is, and I was thinking about that as difference as opposed to what God has. God is very different than God has. You can think of has gives the idea that it has been obtained, whatever it is you've received that, whereas is gives the idea that it is intrinsic to that nature. So let's see if we can get through that first slide there, see if that works. So you go there, has and is. So for example, I can say I have riches. I didn't start with it. I got it over a period of time. Whereas is, on the next slide, is the idea of it's part of who I am. And so all these things that we want to talk about, God is all powerful. God is all creative. God is all knowing, all present. Those are all things that God is. That is part of his nature. He didn't obtain that. He's had that from time past. He's carrying that through to time future. And so it's very much a part of who God is. And we talked last time I was here, that God, we are everything that God is not. All those wonderful attributes of God, we do not have. Romans 7:23, we talked about that. It says that, I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Jeremiah 17:9, you guys are very familiar with this verse. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So we talked about how God is holy, how we are not. And then the gospel, if you want to go to the next slides. The gospel very much is what that difference is and how God accomplished that. I listened once to a sermon from a preacher, and he said, if you want to think of a really simple way of the gospel, you can think of it with three parts. One, who God is. Two, who I am. And three, what he did about the difference. That was my alarm. I don't know why. Anyways, who God is, who I am, and what he did about the difference. That is essentially what the gospel is. And it's not what I did about the difference, it's what he did. There was nothing in me that could take care of that difference. Before we want to keep going as well, want to address something as far as what it means to be saved and why we're here, because this has to do with what we're going to be looking at our passage later on. Everyone that is in this room tonight is going to be here for one of two reasons. So the next slide has the idea of what a paradigm is. And I don't know how many of you guys have heard that word paradigm. Okay, so even I've heard it lots, but I have to think about what does it really mean? So a paradigm is a primary way of thinking that affects other ways of thinking. So for example, let me give you an example of that. If we believe in evolution, that is how we got here, then what are some logical consequences of that? go for it. Some logical consequences if we believe in evolution. Death before sin. What's another one? Sorry? We're a fluke. I like that one. Well, I don't like that one, but yes. Anything else? Yes. No meaning to life. That is correct. Let's. Sorry? Not accountable to anyone. Yes. Okay, now let's switch that paradigm around on the next slides. If you believe that creation is how we got here, you'll have to skip ahead a bit there. If we believe that creation is how we got here, then how does that change our thinking? Go for it. Yes. We are accountable. We have purpose. We've been created. We're made in the image of God. So how we look at something is going to very much affect the way we live, the way we act, and people and the things around us. So here's the paradigm I want to suggest for us tonight on the next slides. We are going to be here for one of two reasons. One, we are accepted and therefore we obey, or we obey and therefore we are accepted. We're going to be going through that quite a bit tonight, but I want to start with us thinking that that is why we're going to be here. We are either here because we are accepted and we want to obey, or we believe that we need to obey in order to be accepted. And I'm talking about this in regards to those of us who are following Christ and love him and have asked and have repented for our sins, asked him to be a part of our life, all of that. I'm saying that this is going to be the thought of those who would be believers. You'd think that, for example, we obey and therefore we are accepted, that is maybe a wrong understanding. That's someone before Christ. But I'm suggesting to you that sometimes we don't have that understanding of what it means to be saved. We don't have that correct. And even though we would say that Christ is our Lord, we still operate in a way that we are obeying and therefore we are accepted, rather than we are accepted by Christ and therefore we obey. So we're going to get back to this. A little bit more review. When we are saved, God puts within us a new nature. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So basically what that says is that when we were saved, when God drew us to himself in order to be saved, he changed that nature. We had a nature that was just, they had wanted nothing to do with God, and God changed that nature. But not only did that happen, we're also given a new identity. We see that in more verses in Scripture. Not only are our sins paid for, but how God views us has changed. For example, Ephesians 2, verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We often remember the part of being saved, that our sins are no longer counted against us, but what we often forget is that we are more than saved. God sees us now through the work of the cross. God doesn't see us as sinners here on earth. He looks at us through the sacrifice of Christ and calls us his children and his heirs and his chosen ones. We are accepted beyond measure and beyond any work of our own. It had nothing to do with us. And this is the part I want to get at here. It's very important to never to forget who we were. We were lost. We were unworthy of even being close to Christ, unworthy of ever being promised heaven. To forget that as a Christian, to forget that we were lost and unworthy would be very quickly to go to a place of bringing pride and glory to ourselves. But I'm going to say we also must move beyond that. We must never forget that, but we must need to live in our current reality, looking to our future. Do you think regularly that I am unworthy, I can't talk to God. I've done this and all that. I know he saved me, but I really got to be tiptoeing around. Or do you regularly think of the chosen one of God, holy and dearly beloved? Do you think about yourself that way? Again, it's not any work of our own that has earned that, but that is how God sees us. We are his chosen ones, dearly beloved. Yes, we were unworthy. That is our previous state. But now we are worthy. All the glory to Christ. So again, that paradigm. Do you obey because you're accepted, or do you realize your acceptance and therefore you obey? One other thing to quick review, and then we get right into our text. And we'll have to swing through the slides pretty quick on this one. You're going to go to the next slide. Okay, perfect. Just hold it right there for a second. I said this last time I was here, but I realized afterwards through conversation that Tyler and I had that I may have not made myself perfectly clear. When Scripture says, want to clarify how we use the word holiness. What I want to address is sometimes how we think the word and how we sometimes have a misunderstanding of the fullness of that word. So when Scripture says that God is holy, what it generally means in Scripture is that God is set apart. When God is talking about his holiness, what he means is that he is set apart. Sometimes God is referring to an aspect of holiness, and maybe has some clarification around that, but within that, he's generally referring to the idea of him being set apart. When we talk about that, like we often will say that God is separate, that is holy, we also say that he is set apart. But often what we are thinking is not that God is set apart, but that he is separate. Now, separate is part of the understanding of holiness, but is definitely not the wholeness of that. When we start to think of holiness as God is separate, that is where we deviate a little bit from the fullness of the understanding. So let's go through a few slides, because I was trying to explain this. Go back one for a second. I was trying to think of how to explain this, and I was telling this with my wife, Julia, and then I was like, I need to visualize this, and it just worked out a whole lot better that way. So let's look at it this way. So the first slide here, we see a bunch of oranges on the screen. Let's say that they represent the lost, the world, us before Christ. On the next slide, we were talking about how God changes our nature. If you look at that, that's an orange on the outside, but it's an apple on the inside. So I had to like look up orange apple, and it showed me that. But I thought it was really cool. But the idea here is that when we are saved, God changes our heart. God changes our nature. You may not see the difference immediately on the outside. Like, it's not going to be like one second you are sinning and the next minute you're preaching all the glories of Christ within like seconds. But the point is God has changed that heart, and that will result in more. So next slide. Would that be the example of a new believer? We can sometimes look good on the outside, but if our heart hasn't changed, I'm going to say that is not a good picture of a believer. Next slide. So what we're not called to be, next one. 1 Kings 18. Remember the story of Elijah in the Bible where he's on Mount Carmel, he's talking to the children of Israel, and he says to them, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If Baal is God, follow him. But if the Lord is God, follow him." What Elijah is saying is, you guys are jumping back and forth. You're not making a decision. Figure it out. Follow God. Or if you're going to follow Baal, do that. But don't be this divided man. And it kind of reminds me of James on the next slide, where he talks about a double-minded man. He's always switching back and forth. Go to the next slide. This would be a really good picture of what the Pharisees were. Remember how Jesus called them whitewashed tombs? Your works are wonderful, but the inside is anything but holy. So the next slide here is, again, God changes that nature. But as we can see, when God changes the nature on the inside, that will result in looking different on the outside. Will we stay like this? We will not. And is this how God sees us, even though we still make mistakes on the outside? I'm going to say it's not how God sees us. The one who is in Christ is a new creation. And we're going to see that in our passage tonight. If you go to the next slide, this is what we look like. Now, we sometimes realize we've got spots, we've got blemishes. You know, as we walk through life, we're not perfect. I've sinned every day this week. Just ask my wife. Well, no, don't ask her. I'll get really embarrassed. But the whole thing is this is who we are before Christ. We are the righteousness of Christ, chosen, holy, beloved, a new creation. And this is what we look like when the Father looks at us through the work of Christ on the cross. So the next slides. This, the old has passed away and new has come, and this is a work of God. Okay, so next slides. So this is what we look like now. God sees us as seated in the heavenly places. And on the next slide, we can see that if we look at holiness as separation, this is kind of who we look like beforehand, and there should be that noticeable difference. If we are saved, we shouldn't look like the world. We should be completely different. But how we're arranged there, I realize I put that nicely on a screen like that. How we're arranged there, is that a good indicator of separation, or is that a good indicator of being set apart? Separation, I like that. I like that you're with me on this. This is good. Go to the next slides. Yeah, I have to keep going a little bit faster here. Next one. Okay, holiness, how it is used in Scripture, has a few different ways of being explained as a division, and it is also explained as the sacred versus the common, and also set apart for special use. And this is the use that God has for us. God has set us apart for special use. And so, keep going to the next ones with the pictures again. I'm just going to skip right through this. So the idea with something incarnate, this is a new word I want to introduce. We think of God incarnate, something other than human that is embodied in human form. Jesus is the example of perfect incarnation. He was truly holy, he was truly human, and yet he was truly God. And that is the picture of holiness that God sends to us here on earth. So in the next slide, if we look, that's incarnation. You can see here that this is not a good picture of holiness, but the next slides, it would be. This you can see here. This I love this picture because it's the idea of how we are still set apart, but we're not separate. And I had to think a lot about this, and I still have to refresh my mind often of how that looks and how that works in my mind. But to constantly remember that we are altogether different, and yet we're not separate from the world. And if you look, we're right among them, but we don't look like them. And we're going to get a little bit more into that next time as far as the practical outworking of that. But tonight we want to look at the text, and we want to look at the ministry of reconciliation. So our text tonight is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 21. Starting at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, Christ, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Verse 14 there says, starts off with, for the love of Christ controls us. The Greek word, the word control, what it means is to hold together, to hold completely, and to press together on every side. It's the idea of being like compressed. And that's what it says, for the love of Christ controls us. The Greek word for control in verse 14 has the same root as the Greek word for hold together in Colossians 1:15-17. The verse that says, you know, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The end of that says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's that same idea, Christ holding everything together. Think about your own life. If you, as someone who is Christ, who knows your weaknesses, who knows your flesh, if it wasn't for him holding all things together, I think we can all say everything would just fall apart. And that is why we came to Christ, because we recognized our life was falling apart. And so I love this verse, is that the love of Christ controls us. If it wasn't for him, we would fall apart. It sounds a little bit cheesy, but it's actually really what it is. And we have concluded this. Why do we know that the love of Christ controls us? Because we have concluded it, we have resolved it, and we have determined it. Note here that it's not the idea that we have concluded this. It's not that we discovered this. Rather, we understand this is the only logical conclusion. The love of Christ controls us because we understand that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That line, that paradigm thing that we were looking at earlier, the idea of you are accepted and therefore you obey. It's the whole idea, that's what that verse is talking about, is Christ has died for all and we all now live in him. He has accepted us. We are glad to obey him. We've been accepted, chosen. We understand that we live for him. So a question to think about is, are you living for yourself, or does your life reflect one who is living for Christ? It's good to wrestle with that. I was thinking about that this week. Does my life look like one that Christ died for, that Christ bought, that Christ chose? Or even in that, do I still want to live for myself? And we need to really think about that, because our life has been bought by Christ. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, every time that you see that word therefore in Scripture, it's good to know what it's there for. Tyler was reminding me of that this week, and I remember my youth leader used to always say that. If you see therefore, go find out what it's there for. And so we see the idea with therefore, what is about to be said is because of what has already been established. What is about to be said is building on what has already been established. What has already been said? In these few verses beforehand, verses 14 and 15, Paul has established the essentials of the gospel, what Christ has accomplished. He died for all. Verse 14 and 15 essentially is everything we've been talking about already tonight and the last time I was here, where I really took a whole sermon, just an intro. I could have just done it, I guess, in two verses. But anyways, that is the whole thing that has already been established. And then he says, therefore, from now on. The idea with from now on is from this moment continuing on. For these reasons, everything I've just said affects everything I'm about to say. And the first thing he says after that is, we regard no one according to the flesh. So that idea, we regard no one according to the flesh. We no longer look at people from a worldly point of view. We don't look at their appearance. We don't judge the outside. Reminds me of the verse in 1 Samuel where David, as you know, was with his brothers. No, actually, he wasn't with his brothers at this point. But Samuel had come to anoint David as the next king of Israel. Samuel didn't realize it was going to be David, and he asked Jesse to line up his sons, and he comes up to the first son, the oldest, and he's about to anoint him, and God says to him, don't look at the outward appearance, for I have rejected him. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And this is, again, it's that same idea. We don't regard people according to the flesh. Paul is exhorting us not to look at people with worldly eyes, which essentially means to judge people by earthly values, but to look at people with heavenly eyes, which essentially means to view people with kingdom values. Continuing that verse, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. I think what Paul is doing here is he's sharing about how he used to view Christ. Think of the life that Paul had before Christ met him on the Damascus Road. He completely had the wrong view of Christ. Think of the persecution that Paul partook in. And I'm sure Paul spent many days grieving over how his blindness caused him to do evil things in the name of God. He wasn't looking with the eyes of God, but he was looking at the appearance. Now, I want to clarify that a little bit. He was looking at what he thought was evil. He was blinded by what he was reading in the scriptures, but he clearly was not seeing Christ. And I think that's what he's referring to, is even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. It's that slide that we were looking at earlier where we see the orange versus the apple. The new creation, God has completely changed us. He sees us completely differently. And all of that comes from God. It has nothing to do with a work that we have done. If you are in Christ, you are that person that God sees as holy, as a new creation. Continuing in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now this really is the heart of that passage. I wrestled a lot with this, just trying to understand what does this all exactly mean. How do we explain this? How do we understand this? Reconciliation has a lot of overlap with the word restoration. So what is the difference? Because I was for a while a bit confused with that. We know that God is the author of reconciliation. We know that God is the author of restoration. We didn't desire it, yet he is the one who reconciled us to himself. But we also see here, it says that he gives us this ministry of reconciliation. So if we are given the ministry, is this a work that we do? Or is it a work that God does through us? Or is it a co-laboring? What is the part that we do? What is the part that God does? Do they overlap? I do realize that God is the one who works on us, but God uses means. Sometimes his means is us. Sometimes his means are other means. And we've also talked a little bit, Tyler's mentioned recently a few times, the purpose of salvation is to restore the relationship between God and man. And there's a little bit of that being alluded to here as well. So there's some overlap with reconciliation and restoration, but there's a difference. So back to my question, what is restoration? What is reconciliation? what is the difference and what is the ministry of reconciliation? And what part do we play in this? The word reconcile and reconciliation is used 9 times in the New Testament. The verb use of this, I'm not great at saying Greek words, so I'm not going to try. But the verb use of this is the idea of to change or to exchange accounts and make right. The noun use of the word reconcile is the idea of making adjustment to a difference, a restoration to favor. So in reference to people, the idea of reconciliation refers to settling differences, restoring favor or harmony. The definition that I like to think of this, how we would use this today, would be we can describe reconciliation as a change of relation or attitude from enmity to peace. This is a little, I want to read this from my study notes. I found this very helpful. When used to describe the relationship existing between God and a person, the term implies the change of attitude on the part of both a person and God. The need to change the sinful ways of a human being is obvious, but some argue that no change is needed on the part of God. But inherent in the doctrine of justification is the changed attitude of God toward the sinner. God declares a person who was formerly his enemy to be righteous before him. So, how does reconciliation then differ from restoration? Whereas reconciliation has to do with the change of attitude and regaining favor, like having relation again, restoration has to do with repairing, mending, dealing with the issue. It's to fix things, to bring it back to how it used to be. So if we look at that in Scripture, we can see reconciliation is the part in which we are now able to have relationship with God. In a sense, we're on speaking terms again through the work of what Christ did. Restoration is the part in which God will bring things back to how they were. Think of the relationship we had with God before the fall. It says that man and God walked together in the Garden of Eden. If we look at the end of Scripture, we see that God is desiring to bring that Garden of Eden back, and we will live and dwell with him. We have a relationship with God now. We have been reconciled, and there is a restoration that's happening. Look in our own lives. God is sanctifying us, but the restoration process has yet to be fully completed, and we will see that at the end of time. That's a little bit how we look at the difference between those two. You can think of the doctrines of justification, sanctification, and glorification. The first two would really have to be a part of reconciliation. I was saved. I was justified. God reconciled himself with me. Whereas the end of that one, glorification, when we meet him in heaven, when he takes us home, that is the restored part. So restoration is something that God does. That's something that we totally can't do. But we are privileged with the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus reconciled the world to God, and now we get to partake and continue in this ministry. So what is this ministry? Verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Through the sacrifice which Christ offered, the justice of a holy God was satisfied, and he no longer counted our sins against him. He was now at peace with the world. He was no longer at war. He looks upon us with favor instead of looking upon us with sinners. Continuing in verse 19, he entrusted to us the message or the ministry of reconciliation. What is the message that we are entrusted with? We are entrusted to tell people that God is no longer counting their sins against him, and that they can turn and repent and be restored to him. Essentially, the message of reconciliation is the gospel, and we are entrusted with that. essentially, the work that Christ has done, we have the responsibility to share that with those around us. Verse 20 continues that with saying, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. An ambassador is someone who represents someone else. They aren't someone else, but they do more than bring the message of someone else. So, for example, you've got a message over here. This is, for example, you have the words of Scripture. Then you have a messenger. Think of someone who simply reads the words of Scripture. But then you have the idea of an ambassador. He not only can read and tell you the words, but he's reflecting the words. He's living the words. And then you have God himself, who is the word of Scripture. So an ambassador has a message, but he does more than bring a message. He also reflects the life, the person of the one who he's representing. This is who we are to Christ. It says, Paul says here that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We are his representative and not our own. This brings us back to the phrase, the love of Christ controls us. Again, it's that idea, I don't represent myself, I represent him, because essentially he is the one holding me together. So the point of being an ambassador is that we are more than messengers, we are more than bearers of news. We do bring news, but we also represent the one who sent us. It's more than our words that we bring, it is also our actions. As ambassadors, we are not God, but we do reflect him. Let us strive to reflect him well in our words and actions. Continuing on, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I think this is where it works out. If I was simply a messenger with the words of Scripture, if I was just a messenger, it would be enough for me to just read to you the words, tell you what it says, and walk out. But that's not the idea here. Paul says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Essentially, he's begging. He's not just sharing the message. He is the same heart that God has for the world. Paul is taking that upon himself. We implore you, be reconciled to God. We personally have experienced the heart of God just in him saving us. And as we get to know him, we want to reflect that to the world and let them have the same experience with God that we have had. Verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That really is that picture of reconciliation. I'm going to read a little something here. The word, the righteousness of God, is a righteousness that comes from God. It is God's way of making a sinner right or just before him. Martin Luther defined the righteousness of God as righteousness valid before God, which a man may possess through faith. Luther said that this righteousness is the first and last need of any sinful individual. The word righteousness in Paul's letter to the Romans carries a double sense, and it may be applied both legally and morally. In other words, righteousness refers to the legal action God takes in declaring believers righteous, but it also refers to perfect righteousness, a characteristic that can only be attributed to God himself in Scripture and is the lofty standard for human behavior. This lofty standard cannot be achieved by anyone's effort, so God has to act to bring his people into a right relationship with himself. And God did act, and now it is available to us to become the righteousness of God. Now note, it doesn't say there that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, and now we are the righteousness of God. That's not how it works. Jesus didn't die so that we would automatically become that righteousness. God reconciled himself to us. He made that way, and we must turn and repent. So the conclusion I want to look at tonight is that paradigm idea. Which paradigm are you living by? You obey, and therefore you are accepted, or you accepted, and therefore you obey? Are you reconciled to God? We have been commanded to take part in the ministry of reconciliation, but we cannot take part in that unless we ourselves have been reconciled to God. That is the thought I want to leave us on tonight. Are you reconciled to God? I will pray, and then if Sam and Phil and Hannah want to come back up. Lord, you have done a great work on the cross. You poured out your life through your Son. You shed your blood, and you made the way for us to be reconciled to you, God. Lord, we don't want to take this lightly. And God, we just, first of all, are so grateful for that gift. And we want to constantly be thinking of that and just how that looks in our lives today. God, we want to grow and we want to reflect you well. God, we want to depart from the sins that so easily beset us. God, open our hearts and open our minds to more of who you are. Show us of the areas that we need to walk away from so we can be more in step with you. And God, this ministry of reconciliation, the gospel and sharing that, help us to understand more what that means so that we can reflect you well. We pray all these things in your name, and be with us as we go from here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.